We've been going through the Catechism in an attempt to keep the core things of the faith before us before we launch into our specific topics each week. And so this week we come to this question, but before I ask it, I'm going to go back one question to this one and remember what has just been said in the Catechism. Are there more gods than one? No, there's but one only. The living and true God. So there's only one true God, but now it asks this, and I want you to respond to this question here. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Okay, great. So there is but one God, but in that one God there are three persons. And then it names those three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is just an archaic name for Holy Spirit. And these three are one God. So very much emphatic here that these three persons are one God. And then it goes into, what do we need to say is true for each of these persons? Well, lots of things, but that these two things are especially important, that they are the same in substance. So what is that saying when we say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same in substance?
They may
be
the same stuff.
Yeah, the when we think about God's being, they're not like three separate beings, right? We are of different substance one from another. Each of us are separate persons, not only in our bodies, but in our souls. And that's what usually we mean by separate persons, three distinct persons, like three members of a family, are going to be not the same in substance, but distinct from one another in substance. But here, this is different. These three persons are the same in substance. There is but one being of God, and these three are all one in their being. And then we're going to say something more. We're going to say that they're equal in power and glory. In other words, it's not like the Father, he's like the most important. And then, you know, there's the Son and the Holy Spirit too. No, they are equal not only in power, but also in glory. Should we worship the Holy Spirit? Yes, the Holy Spirit is God, equally worthy of our praise. And you know, this is coming straight out of Scripture, that these three are each God. We have straight off statements like Titus 2:13, where it says that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul point blank says, Jesus is God. And we're looking forward to the appearing of our God and Savior, namely, Jesus Christ. And then there's other places all throughout Scripture where it's just simply assumed that Jesus is actually God. So one of my favorites is in Mark 6, when the disciples are on the sea and they're at the oars and it's a terrible storm and they're making no progress. And they see Jesus on the water, and it says he was intending to pass by them, which is a weird detail, right? And then they cry out, and he comes towards them. And that intending to pass by them reminds us of another time when God passed by, when he revealed his glory to Moses, and he says he made his glory to pass by Moses on Mount Sinai, proclaiming his name, the Lord God. Well, what happens? He intends to pass by, but then he actually doesn't. And he actually comes on the boat, and what does he say? Do not be afraid, I am. Like, the God of Moses on the mountain has just entered the boat and said, I am. he's God. He is one with the Father. Do not be afraid, I am. So there's lots of implications of this. I mean, we could go on, as I have in other Sunday school classes, for quite a while. But let me just share two things that this means for us, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number one is that God is never alone. He's one, but he is never alone. And what that means is that God is not needy. God does not like sit there feeling like, oh man, here I am all by myself. I wish I had some like people to be with. I know, I'll create some, so I'll have some people to be with. No, he just doesn't need to create us so that he has people to be with. No, it's not like that at all. It's the exact opposite. God is completely self-contained, completely blessed unto himself in his own relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not just a relationship like we have a relationship with ourselves in our thoughts and in our minds, right? But this is different. This is actually an interpersonal relationship where mutual love is being exchanged eternally between Father, Son, and Spirit. God doesn't need us. Well, what does he do? He creates us and then he invites us into sweet fellowship with him. He invites us to enter into the love which he himself has within himself. That's God's glory in the Trinity. Any thoughts on this or questions as we wonder about this mystery?
So the one thing I wrestle with in terms of the same and substance is that we know that Christ in his glory is fully human.
Fully human, yes.
In his glorified state.
Yeah.
Which then suggests that he is different in substance than the Holy Spirit.
Excellent.
And the Father.
Yeah, great question. So the question is, how is it that then Jesus, who is human in substance as well, how can we say that he is of the exact same substance as Father, Son, and Spirit when we wouldn't want to say that the Father is human or that the Holy Spirit is human? And, you know, this is really motivating me, since I've been having a lot of questions on Christology, that this has got to be our next topic for next fall. But the basic answer that the Council of Chalcedon gave in 451 is that Jesus has two natures, and these are united in that one person of the Son. His human nature and his divine nature united in the one person of the Son. However, they're united without confusion or mixture. And so when we talk about Jesus having a human nature and a divine nature, we don't mean that those his humanity and his divinity get kind of mixed together into this new substance that is entirely unique. It's neither fully human nor fully divine. That would not be the teaching of Scripture. Rather, it's that he has these two natures, and those two natures are whole and contained unto themselves. So in his divine nature, he shares unity and substance with the Father and the Spirit. In his human nature, he is not triune. He's not sharing his human nature with the Father and the Spirit. His human nature is just like our human nature. We are not Trinitarian beings, right? We have a simple soul and a simple body. It's the same with Jesus. I'm kind of giving these theological categories, and I could kind of show in Scripture where we're getting these things. But the simple answer is that when he takes on that human nature, it's the person of the Son alone who takes it on, and he takes it on in such a way that doesn't compromise his divinity. His divinity remains itself, and it doesn't affect the Father or the Spirit's divinity. Do I see a hand in the back? Yeah, go ahead.
I was wondering if you could address the fact that the Father is on the throne and the Son is at the right hand and the Spirit's running around town and they just don't know what's going on.
Yeah, great. So, yeah, when we talk about the location of the divine beings, the Scriptures condescend to us to use location language for God, who is omnipresent. Right, the Spirit is everywhere, the Father is everywhere, the Son is everywhere. In fact, in an amazing text in John 15, Jesus says that when you believe in me, the Spirit will come and dwell in you, and I and the Father will dwell in you. An emphatic statement that the Father is in us just as much as the Spirit and the Son, because they're one, the same in substance. And so when it talks about the Father on the throne and the Son on the throne and the Spirit proceeding from Father and Son, I don't think we should take that in a too literal manner. Instead, it's talking about in the economy of salvation, each person has his particular emphasis or role that he accomplishes there in the economy of salvation. So we just need to be really careful when we're talking about God, that we don't use the words in the same way that we use the words for people. Does that make sense? These are human words that God says, here's how I want you to use language when you're talking about me. And then we need to be careful not to say, well, if I'm at the right hand of someone, that means I'm in a separate place from that other one, you know? And that would be taking it too far. Yeah, Anna?
Bothered me that the Holy Ghost doesn't have a name. I think that's where a lot of occults get the idea of this impersonal force, and I find it sort of like off-putting. I wish that there was a name listed somewhere for the Holy Spirit.
Well, I mean, the name is the Holy Spirit. That is his personal name, just as the Father, his name, his personal name is the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit, these are not, these are the names that they themselves have revealed to us. And those are divine names.
It's more of a title, isn't it?
Well, yeah, and I think, you know, for other people, it would be a title, right? But this is, these are what the Son himself says, Father. And he calls him Father. God himself says, my name is I Am. That's kind of a strange name, right? So when God takes names on himself, these are extraordinary names that we need to recognize are special. It is his role as Holy Spirit, but is also his name. Yeah, yeah. Go ahead. Yeah, Linda.
I guess I'm just going to have to process that a while, that Jesus is just human, and I guess what you're saying is not divine. I mean, that bothers me, because Jesus, he did, I mean, he knew that before Philip came, he said he doesn't have any guile, you know, he does miracles. And so it just, I don't know. I always thought Jesus was...
Okay, so I must clearly have misspoken and been very unclear. I most wholeheartedly want to say, lest I be stripped of my ministerial status here, and really I should be excommunicated if I say that Jesus is not divine. Like, you can't be a Christian and say that Jesus is not divine. So Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. 100% totally God. And he is man. So however I said something earlier that made you sound like that wasn't the case, please, just delete that from your memory and just hear me say, Jesus is God. Okay, now, do you have any other concerns or?
Well, no, I mean, I guess it was just, I don't know. It just seems like he's more than just a man, and you are saying he's divine, and so, I don't know, I guess sorting out the substance issue.
Yeah. Well, let's see here. Several questions down, we will get to. And how many persons? We'll get to the question of who is Christ, and so you'll be able to. We'll go around and around, and try to understand from Scripture how much we can say about this mystery, and then also, just like with this one right here, the three persons in the one Godhead, we'll say everything that we can say. But there will come a point where we'll say, you know, this is a deep and profound mystery. And if we try to go too far and explain it too much, we'll end up going beyond what is written and inventing stuff. And that's not okay. That's not what we do in Scripture. So we have to acknowledge there will come a point where we just need to accept what God has spoken and just honor him for the mystery of his being. Recognizing it's not incoherent, it's beautiful, but it's not going to be exhaustively explained to us. So why don't we say this answer once more, that confessing together this glorious mystery, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Amen. All right, well, now we're going to continue in our story about the birth of the OPC. I've got some handouts. If you didn't bring your handout from last time, or if you weren't here last time, just feel free to get one. I didn't make a zillion of these, so I'm hoping that people brought their handouts again from last time. But we were talking about our story. And why are we doing this? Well, I do these church history Sunday schools, just a couple of them in October in honor of, about this time of year, in honor of Reformation Day. Because as William Faulkner said, and I love this quote, "The past is never dead. It's not even past." Did you hear that? The past is never dead. It's not even past. What's he saying? He's saying, look, yes, these things happened in the past, but we are living this story. Like, we are here today in a church that's called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church because of events in the past. And what we do and what we believe, there are not just scriptural reasons for these things, but there are historical reasons for these things. Reasons why we are, for example, confessing these three persons and yet one God. There was a hard-fought battle, and especially the 3rd and 4th century. And so we are remembering what God has taught his church in the past, in the deep past, and also the recent past. And so it's important that we know the particular story of our denomination, the story of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and in particular Jade Reservation, and how we got to where we are today. And unfortunately, it's not a terribly happy story, because it's really a story of decay. It's a story of a church, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, which at one time was one huge unified denomination through much of the 1700s and 1800s. As I said before, it split into the North and the South, the Northern and Southern Presbyterian churches at the time of the Civil War. And then because of the influence of theological liberalism, this idea that, hey, science is showing us that miracles, things like Jesus rising from the dead, being born of a virgin, please, we know better than that. We know that those things are unscientific. And so Christianity, it needs to either change or become a thing of the past, because it needs to keep up with the assured results, the hard and fast truths of science. So one response to the advances of science in the 1800s is a wholesale rejection of the supernatural character of the Christian religion, and a recasting of those old language about Jesus rising from the dead, Jesus being born of a virgin, recasting all of those things in a way that completely changes the meaning. So if you look at your handout, just remember, Jesus rose from the dead, page one there. What does that mean for a liberal? Well, at least one thing that for some liberals it meant was he lived on in the hearts of his followers. We're not going to say that he actually physically rose. Or in the case of two men who were actually ordained in the New York Presbytery in the early 1900s. We don't actually believe Jesus was actually born of a virgin. we're enlightened people. Please, that's just kind of old superstitious stuff. Well, J. Gresham Machen, professor at Princeton Seminary, realized that this is not a matter for friendly, you know, agree to disagree kind of stuff. He wrote this book, as I mentioned last time, Christianity and Liberalism, to say at every key point of the Christian faith, who is God? Who are human beings? The very topic that we're covering in the fall. Are human beings decisively sinful, or are we inherently good? Liberals would say that we are inherently good, and that, yeah, we just make some mistakes sometimes. Or that we have, like, bad influences, bad examples. But deep down, we're really good people. What do we believe? That is the Bible actually an inspired, inerrant word? Or is it just a human document that's been inspiring and inspired people? And we should, you know, take it or leave it at points where obviously it's pretty antiquated here. Or, you know, who is Christ? Is he really God and man? The thing we were wrestling with just a moment ago. Salvation. Is it just like learning, oh, I need to be a good person and to love others? Or is salvation something deeper than that? The fact that God is saving us from his wrath. Is God even a wrathful God? These are things that are being questioned. And Machen's saying, yeah, there's some places where we can agree to disagree, but not on all of these things. Each one of those things I just rattled off are absolutely vital. Well, there is in the process of history and in the early 1900s a major shift that happens where we see a whole denomination moving away from its moorings on these core doctrines and leaving behind these key things that we hold to and hold as dear. And before we get into the story of that, picking that up again, I just wanted to mention a few things about Machen and his story. You know, he emerges in the story I'm about to tell as this serious scholar, this serious warrior for the truth. And of course, he is that. But he's also a wonderful human being. And I forgot to bring down my biographies of him. But one of the things that just emerges from this is, just like with Luther, who is not out to, like, split off and form another church, these guys loved the Lord, and they loved life. And Machen, you know, he loved mountain climbing. He was a single man all his life. He loved the fellowship of his brothers in the Lord. He'd often host men in his home at Princeton and at Westminster. In fact, I once knew a man at our previous church, a few churches back, who was a very old gentleman in the church who knew Machen personally and actually studied Greek under Machen at Westminster Seminary in the first years of Westminster. And this man can remember being invited over to Machen's house and playing chess and having snacks with the guys there. In the classroom, he was a much-loved professor. He would get, you know, really worked up about some of these errors that are being taught and would just, like, start hitting his head against the wall. Guys would be like, wow, this guy. In his Greek class, one of his students' favorite times was Greek parsing verb time. And you'd think, man, parsing Greek verbs, how could this possibly be fun? Well, Machen would sit there behind his desk reading the newspaper while the guys are parsing verbs out loud and correcting them when they're wrong while continuing to read the paper. He was that good at Greek. So this guy, he's a special guy, extremely sharp, and really drawn into something much bigger than he ever knew that he would be drawn into. When the liberals take control of Princeton Seminary, that for really about 100 years had been a stalwart place of the training of good Reformed pastors. Machen was basically disenfranchised from the faculty. He wasn't fired, but he knew that he basically was going to be the loner who would never be listened to and would not be able to really impart the faith to the students as he would want to. So he left and founded Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and that was in 1929. And then the denomination as a whole begins to be taken over by the liberals. And it's really, it's one of those things that you just pause and you wonder, how did this happen? How did it happen that a faithful church that for so long had been holding the banner of the truth of God's word high aloft for, generations upon generations. We're talking like, you know, six or seven generations. How could this finally suddenly like fall to the influences of liberalism? I think there are a couple answers to this. And it's important as an example to us to reflect on this. One is we cannot underestimate the power of ideas. Like I said at the very beginning of last time, this is the quote at the beginning of your handout, what is today a matter of academic speculation, in other words, late 1700s German higher criticism, begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires, or we could say transform denominations. So you start having books shipped from Germany that are filled with doubts about the scriptures and really high-minded reasons for why we should abandon these traditional teachings about Christ. And what happens is people start receiving these things without discernment, and they start being taken along by just the seduction of being, you know, we want to be people who are intellectually rigorous and intellectually sound. And you start having really huge numbers of people being swayed by these ideas. That's one thing that's going on, especially among ministers. You also have, you know, why were whole churches swayed? Well, I think part of it is we're having people who are not being as thoroughly taught the scriptures from a young age as they ought to have been. Why are we so emphasizing in this church, you know, catechism and doing family worship and stuff like that? It's because that's how you get rooted. It's how you get rooted so that you can discern, that won't fly. If Jesus was not raised, 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is in vain. We can't go there. It's not okay to deny the resurrection. There was a failure of the church to practice church discipline. Certainly there was some church discipline that went on. Some people that were lost their office as a result of, false teaching of liberalism. But there were a lot of churches that just went the moderate route and said, well, you know, he can believe that. We disagree, but it's not that big a deal. It is a big a deal. And so, but the fact that church discipline was not practiced, not just in terms of people being told, yeah, you can't believe that and call yourself a Christian. Also, you can't teach that and call yourself a minister. So there's a lot of reasons for why this happened, but it did. And we start to see the sway of ideas taking over. This is now resuming on our handout on page 3 at the bottom. And this particularly influences independent missions. The question of how do we do missions as a church? As liberalism is starting to take root, we have sentiments that, like that which is spoken by Mr. Hawking here in an article called Rethinking Missions in 1932, where he's basically saying, okay, guys, let's wake up. The traditional emphasis on conversion, sin, and grace, like that's so old school. That presumes a religion of fear, a religion where God is the God of wrath. Look, we need to replace that with liberal emphases on medicine, agriculture, education. We need to go from being a religion of fear to a religion of beneficence. If we go in and tell these people, you can't believe your, animistic, you know, pagan religion that you've been holding to for generations. Basically, what we're saying is our religion is better than theirs. And what liberals are starting to say is we can't say that. Not if we think that our religion is just as open to error as theirs is. The Bible, could be wrong. And so there's this shift that goes on where instead of trying to convert people from error and from darkness and from unbelief to belief in Christ, instead it's like, hey, let's go out and just try to be, you know, helpful in terms of people's physical needs. And this is applauded. And a famous review article of this particular article by Hawking, Pearl Buck, who is a female missionary in the Presbyterian Church, says, yeah, way to go, Hawking. I agree 100%. And she decries the religion, as she would call it, of fear. And so what does Machen do in the light of this? Well, he tries from within some things to say, hey, if you're doing foreign missions, you need to subscribe to some of these basic points of doctrine. And we need to go through and ask our missionaries, do they actually believe in the gospel? And when that is shot down, he basically goes and says, okay, well, I'm commanded to preach the gospel. And the foreign missions committee of the denomination is no longer sending out missionaries that consistently are preaching the gospel. So he founds an independent board of foreign missions. And the purpose of this was to support gospel preaching. So you understand what this is. You've got like the denomination of the Presbyterian Church, which has as a part of it the foreign missions board. It's like the official committee of the denomination sending out official missionaries to the field, but no longer really gospel preaching missionaries. And Machen is like, well, okay, if this isn't going to do what God's commanded us to do, I'm just going to have to found an independent board that's not under the auspices of the denomination. Just like, by the way, Westminster Theological Seminary is not a denominational seminary. It's an independent seminary apart from the governorship of the PCUSA, whereas Princeton, I don't know if it's still true, but it was back then, Princeton's board of directors is appointed by the denomination. It's basically governed by the denomination. Machen is having to do these things separately in order for them to carry on at all. And in 1934, the General Assembly, they do not like this. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah.
I'm back in the 1920s.
Yeah, but sure.
With Machen, and he does make a stand against what the church is trying to do. Were there just not enough people to come alongside Machen? I'm so what happened?
Yeah, so I don't know like the breakdown of the like percentages of where people would fall. And, you know, it's really a spectrum, right? But my sense from the books that I read is that there, in the denomination in the 20s, there was a very strong liberal contingent, people like Henry Sloan Coffin and others who are just like passionately committed to liberal theology. And then you have a very strong conservative element like Machen who are saying, hey, this is not Christianity. who are basically saying liberalism needs to be removed from the church altogether. We can't tolerate this in the church. And then in addition to conservatives like Machen, who would be kind of classically reformed, then there were also that huge contingent in the Presbyterian denomination of what we call fundamentalists, which are distinct from Machen's camp. We'll talk about how they're different in a moment. And then in the middle, there's just this huge swath of moderates. People who are saying, well, I have an opinion, you know, I lean towards liberalism or I lean towards, Machen's viewpoints, but I think we should all just get along. And so it's the fact that Machen, if we look at the whole big spectrum, you know, the super liberal contingent, the conservative contingent, and then the huge moderate contingent, they basically are saying, look, we should just tolerate both sides. And so when Machen's trying to say we should get rid of liberalism in our denomination, he was not able to persuade the moderates. And so what ends up happening, well, to kind of jump the story a little bit, as we'll see, this tiny conservative side ends up being forced out. He could not persuade the moderates that this is not a time to be tolerant.
So when the moderates just not, they're the leadership of the assembly, but they're just not grounded in the faith, is that?
Yeah, and really I think for these guys, they had a lot of fears. They're seeing liberalism making inroads. They're seeing declining numbers in their denomination. They're no longer seeing the there's a name for this, hegemony, that the denomination used to have and really just Christianity in general used to have in the United States with all these immigrants coming in late 1800s, early 1900s, who are bringing all different other kinds of faiths with them. They're feeling like, hey, we're losing ground. The last thing we need right now is to divide. If we were to divide and we were to kick out the, you know, for example, the liberal contingent, we would compromise our ability to be a consistent witness and a powerful witness in this culture. And the irony was by refusing to basically police their own ranks, they lost the ability to be a witness. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But yeah, it's a great question. And how did this happen, right? I don't think it's because liberalism was bigger than it was. Instead, it was that the moderates could not see that this was an hour of decision. This was the identity of the denomination was being decided in the late 20s and early 30s. And so it was with Machen, where the General Assembly does not like this independent board, which is funneling now funds from conservative churches away from the denomination. And they basically say that in 1934, if ministers do not resign their membership of the independent board and cease soliciting funds from the denomination, that they will be brought to trial. And they don't stop. And so in 1935, Machen is brought to trial, convicted, and defrocked, which means he loses his ministerial status. And he was not even allowed, this is because of a technicality, he wasn't even allowed to speak in his defense as to the issues that motivated him to do what he did. Machen was trying to, in that trial, drive the issues towards, hey, do you realize we have ordained people in our denomination who don't believe the virgin birth? And he couldn't bring the trial to even discuss that question. And so he was removed forcibly. And this was a decisive moment. And he appealed that. And then the General Assembly in 1936 basically upheld the judgment of the Presbytery of New Brunswick, which had defrocked him. And so at that point, June 1936, Machen leads a small contingent of conservative ministers and church members out of the Presbyterian Church USA and forms the OPC. And that was their way of answering the question I put there. Now that we've seen a denomination that endorses people on the mission field who do not preach the gospel, now that we have a denomination that has gone on record as not removing men from office who deny the virgin birth, the question is, shall we strengthen what remains and is about to die, Revelation 3:2, or shall we go out from their midst and be separate, 2 Corinthians 6:17? That's a question, the way that question is put is from Harton Meether's book, Seeking a Better Country. The answer of 5,000 people in those important days of 1936 was, we must go out from their midst and be separate. So out of a 2 million member denomination, 5,000 members saw this as the moment of decision. And it was quite a decision. It was a costly decision because of how the bylaws were written for these churches. If you went out from the PCUSA, the PCUSA keeps the building. And you guys have to start from scratch in terms of your building. So if you go around, you see all these beautiful old stone Presbyterian churches. almost none of them will be OPC. In fact, I don't know that any of them are. Almost all of them will be in the hands of the PCUSA. So it was a costly decision, and yet we see Machen's joy. He says, on Thursday, June 11th, 1936, the hopes of many long years were realized. We became members at last of a true Presbyterian church. We recovered at last the blessing of true Christian fellowship. What a joyous moment it was. How the long years of struggle seemed to sink into nothingness compared with the peace and joy that filled our hearts. In other words, Machen withdrew from the Presbyterian church, in quotes, in order to continue to be Presbyterian, to actually hold the flag of the teachings of Reformed theology. And he says, as he's thinking about the fact that we can now send missionaries, not through this kind of weird independent board, which wasn't really Machen's desire anyway, to have that be independent. Now, what a privilege that we as a church can carry the message of the cross unshackled by compromising associations. In other words, by saying, oh yeah, we're in the same denomination as that person over there who's telling you the exact opposite things as I am. Oh yes, you on the field there who are hearing me say, you must repent of your sins and believe. This person over here is saying, hi, you're a nice person and I'm here to be nice to you. We're in the same denomination. No longer. No, we're carrying the message of the cross to all the world. Well, it was only a few months later that Machen was called to help a new OPC church in North Dakota mediate a conflict that had been going on there. And Machen, absolutely exhausted from the trials of all that he had been through, made the trip out there in his dedicated way and contracted pneumonia and died very, very quickly there on the New Year's Day, January 1st, 1937. Just one day before, he sent a message to his dear friend John Murray, fellow professor at Westminster Seminary, by telegram. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, the fact that Christ merited our salvation. No hope without it. So he died in faith. But as you can see, the battle was extremely costly for Machen. And yet the trajectory that he set of faithfulness to the word is a trajectory that we're trying to uphold today. Any questions about the founding of the OPC before we move on to this next step of the story? Why Machen did what he did? Yeah, Scott?
Pastor, are you going to speak to what the denomination has done and what they're currently doing today to prevent the kind of atrophy that we saw happen within the PCUSA?
Yeah, great question. So what is the OPC doing today to prevent atrophy like what we saw in the PCUSA?
Well, before you get there, maybe a quick history of who took over when he died. I
mean, right, and it's important to realize on that question, who took over when he died, that in a sense, Machen was never like the Pope of the OPC, right? He was certainly a important leader, but from the very get-go, the OPC has been a Presbyterian denomination, which means that at the highest level, we have the General Assembly, which is always a big plurality of ministers and elders. And then the step below that, presbyteries, are always comprised of a plurality of ministers and elders making decisions. And then at the local level, we again have a plurality of ministers and elders, the session, who are making decisions. So like I am not in charge of this church. The session is in charge of this church, right? So it simply passed, you know, to the other ministers and elders after he passed. But to Scott's question, the short answer is every single time we lay hands on a person to dedicate them to the office of elder or minister, we are making a vital decision about our identity. Does this person understand the things that we have, you know, fought for, that we stand for, that the church, you know, people died for the teachings of the Reformation in the time of the Reformation. Do we so understand the necessity of holding fast these truths that we find in Scripture that we would be willing to do the same? Do we have that level of conviction? That's what we're asking for every future officer. And so, you know, I'm on what's called the Candidates and Credentials Committee of the Presbytery of Ohio. And one of our responsibilities is to examine guys who are going to be licensed, which means that they're going to have a time of testing before they're ordained. And then when they're going to be ordained, we examine those guys before they appear on the floor of presbytery to be examined. The end result is, before a person becomes a minister, they are grilled four times in depth on the entire gamut of theology, asking time and again different core questions, going through every different part of the confession, asking, do you actually believe this, and can you show where you get it from Scripture? Why are we so concerned? Because we don't want to go down this path again. And of course, it's not just, you know, not just theology, it's also asking questions of holiness, because the two are intertwined. If you don't love Christ, you're not going to love his doctrine. You're not going to love his word. Yeah.
Does that mean that the OPC has a lower rate of pastors falling away and things like that?
That's a great question. I don't know the stats on that, whether the OPC has a lower number of pastors falling away. I definitely know of OP pastors who have abandon the teachings of Scripture to go other directions, and certainly other pastors who have, you know, lost heart and have stepped back from the ministry. Part of that's a sort of care for ministers concern and not just a matter of doctrine, right? But, I mean, I'm encouraged when I look at our presbytery and when I look at the people I know in the OPC that these are my brothers in the Lord who really understand why are we reformed, and they are holding to these things, not because, oh yeah, we should do this, but I want to hold this. I want to, there's something worth keeping here. There's a heritage that I don't want to see just kind of forgotten. And that encourages me. Well, you know, there was another moment of identity, a crisis of identity that happened immediately after Machen's death. And it was what happened when they're just starting to get going, figuring out what are we standing for as a denomination. And, in 1937, I have this here, another split transpired where the people who became what's called the Bible Presbyterians, which is a denomination that still exists today, they broke off from the OPC on the following questions. For these people who are fundamentalists, they insisted really just on the fundamentals. They didn't see the full Reformed confession as being that essential. It's really just those five essential things. Remember from page one, inerrancy of Scripture, virgin birth of Christ, substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection of Christ, and his miracles. The full Reformed confession wasn't as important to them as those. Let's just focus on those fundamentals. They also said, hey, we believe alcohol is inherently sinful. These are people who are supporting prohibition, and so they're insisting on that. And the Reformed are like, hey, we don't see that in Scripture, so we're not going to make our people do that. If you want to hold yourself to that, okay, but you can't hold other people to that. There was a willingness to keep on going with the Independent Mission Board, whereas Machen said, look, this was just provisional while I was stuck in the PCUSA. Now that we have a denomination, our missions should be done under the auspices of the denomination. Bible Presbyterians didn't agree. And then there's just sort of this difference of emphasis where there's this pragmatic insistence that we see to this day in broader evangelicalism on, hey, we want to be effective in witness. Doctrine isn't as important as cultural influence. Whereas the Reformed would say, of course, cultural influence is great as far as it goes. But we need, first of all, to be true to the Word. And so what happened is this huge, or this small conservative component that came out really emerged as being two separate groups, the fundamentalists who did not see the importance of the full Reformed heritage, and the Reformed, like Machen,
And so as a result, there was this second split as well.
And so we're the heirs of the Reformed side in the OPC. And so, again, our denomination became even smaller. So let me just reflect on these things, just a couple of things. First, knowing this history is practically important for you because of one thing right off the bat. When you say to somebody, they ask you what church you go to, you say you go to a Presbyterian church, you know what most people are going to think who have never heard of Presbyterianism? They're going to think that you're liberal. Why? Because even to this day, the PCUSA has 1.3 million members, and we have 30,000 in the whole OPC. So, yeah, like, when they hear Presbyterian, when people outside of our church hear Presbyterian, they think, oh, you guys are the, you know, people who ordained homosexuals or all this kind of thing, and we're like, oh, no, we don't think that's biblical. So you have to clarify. I'm in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which Orthodox just means we believe the straight teaching of Scripture. Straight Orthodox teaching, straight confession, like orthodontist, straight teeth, right? Mm-hmm. Straight teaching. Orthodoxy means straight teaching. We're just trying to hold to the Scriptures and what they actually teach. So that's a practical note for you. But I think there's also this other question that's a question of unity. Was Machen right to leave? When is it right to leave a church? When should we divide? And when should we stay united? And, you know, the Nicene Creed really kind of pushes this on us. Because it says, I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That's what we say every time we confess the Nicene Creed. Now, those things are in tension. On the one hand, we believe in one church that is Catholic, which means universal, spread throughout all the world and all time. And we know that if anyone is in Christ, he is one with his brothers and sisters, objectively one with every other person who genuinely believes. And on the last day, there won't be just this huge fragmented people of God before the throne. There will be one unified, visible church. That's what Jesus died for, and he says, he prays, John 17, I pray that my people may be one as we are one, Father. So it upholds the unity and the Catholicity of the church. This is something we should yearn for. But on the other hand, it says, I believe in the holiness of the church. In other words, that we're not living like pagans. And the apostolicity of the church, which comes, you know, straight out of Ephesians 2:20, that this church is founded on the, not just the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, but on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the apostolic and prophetic word is our foundation. So Machen, on the one hand, wasn't trying to jeopardize the oneness or the Catholicity of the church. But when it became clear that he could no longer be in this denomination and say that it is an apostolic, holy denomination, when it's actually endorsing absolute falsehood, he realized he needed to divide. So just as a quick, I was hoping to discuss this, but we kind of used a good bit of time earlier, but let me just say this. Here's the short answer on how I think about unity, and I'll offer this as a thought-provoking thing. Maybe this will help you as our own thoughts. We should endeavor to unite with other Christians as much as we can. So praying with people of other denominations is good insofar as we can. We have joint worship services with Grace Covenant Church, a Reformed Baptist church. That's awesome. Why? Because we're preaching the same Reformed gospel, and we differ on basically just the question of who shall be baptized. So there are some things that we cannot be unified with and have an organic denominational unity with. If you go to a Baptist church, they will say to you about your infant baptism, not valid. You need to be rebaptized. okay, we can't be organically one in that case with this church, but we can strive for unity as much as we can. And we even honor that unity every Lord's Supper upstairs when I say, if you are a Christian who's been baptized, who's a member of a Bible-believing church, then you're welcome to have this supper with us. What's that saying? It's saying, look, even as we feel that there is something worth being separate about, namely the Reformed heritage that we have, if the OPC gets swallowed up in some broad evangelical denomination, we lose our confession. We're no longer standing for the Reformed heritage that we hold dear. The teachings of Scripture, which are contained in the Westminster Confession, all of a sudden we're no longer confessing as a church. But we still yearn for deeper unity, and we strive to enact that as far as we can without compromising our convictions. So we have to hold these things together, and let's ask for God's wisdom as we weather the trials that he has before us. Lord, we thank you for Machen and for his example. We thank you for how he stood firm for what was true and good, even when it came at tremendous personal cost, in a sense, even the cost of his own health and life. And now we pray, Father, help us to be faithful too. Help us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and to affirm the integrity of their good confession. But at the same time, Lord, help us not to go against what you have called us to be true to hold fast to the good confession of your Scriptures. And we thank you for the OPC. Defend her from falsehood and from decay. Help us to love the truth, Lord, and raise up many more from our midst, young people who will go on to lead our church in days to come and keep her pure. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.